And that was just a rehearsal. Good morning. That's a lot better. I just want to begin by saying how grateful I am to Charles de Kiewit and the leadership of the church here for very graciously inviting me to return. I have the happiest memories of previous occasions here at Central Baptist, and very grateful and honored indeed to have the privilege of serving, worshiping with you this morning, and then of serving God in the ministry of His Word. We're going to read part of that word in a moment. If you care to shorten things a little by turning to Hebrews chapter 1, the latter part of Hebrews chapter 1. And before we read that, I have some good news for you and some bad news and then some good news. And you will have them in that order. The first is the good news that I'm invited to South Africa under the auspices of Alpha and Omega Foundation. You can forget all about these names. They don't really mean too much or won't intrude on us this morning. But within that setup, there is a company, a charity in Cape Town called Christian Book Discounters. And as their name implies, and there's no hidden agenda there, they discount Christian books in a big way. They are businessmen, and they drive a very hard bargain with publishers of good Christian books in England, in the UK, and in the United States. And then they get them over here and pass on the advantage of their tremendous bargaining skills, their business skills, to South Africans all over your nation. Well, they've made those books available on this tour. I flew in on Thursday and have been working since then. I think I had four meetings on Friday and two yesterday. And so those books have been available to all the people who've come to those meetings. Well, that's the good news. The bad news is that the people descended on the books like a plague of locusts. And you have never seen, I have rarely seen, such a torrent of books going off the tables at the prices that they were offered. So that's the bad news. The good news, however, is that they've not all gone. And Nick Collins has driven all the way up from here to here from Cape Town and has made a number of those titles. Not all of them, I'll be fair, some just simply ran out altogether. But he has made quite a number of those titles available to you this morning. So that's the good news. And as you leave the church here, they are immediately on your left. And Nick will be all the help that you need there. And you can pay by cash and credit card and all that stuff. He has a number of titles there. Let me mention just one or two to you. We feel this is the only, your pastor has agreed, this is the right place to do it in our morning activities together. And the titles pretty much speak for themselves. And in any case, I'm certainly not going to commend them in any way, but I'm going to tell you what they're about. This is called, Has Science Got Rid of God? That is one of the major questions being asked today. Our best-known atheist in Britain, a man called Richard Dawkins, has said that science has now taken the place of God in explaining the universe and our place in it. Now, I know that he's talking through his professorial head, but that is neither here nor there for your purposes this morning. If you are wrestling, or know those who are, with this whole question of, yes, but what is the place of science? Where does science play into my worldview and so forth? Then this is the book you would need to get. Has Science Got Rid of God? And then another book called, and if ever the title gave it away, it's this one. It is called Can We Rock the Gospel? The advent of rock or pop music in the Christian church within the last 20 or 30 years. Well, I'm glad that this gentleman has arrived. Thank you for that. I hate, loathe, detest, and abominate those things. So that's that nicely out of the... Not you, sir. I mean this thing you've moved out of the way. So we've got rid of that. That's absolutely fine. And you look much better now anyway. This is called Can We Rock the Gospel? Rock Music's Impact on Worship and Evangelism. It's a subject I've studied for about 30 years, and I've co-authored it with a man called Dan Lucarini, an American, who was a rock musician, the leader of rock worship within a church, has vast experience, not only firsthand, but on radio and television and so forth, debating the issues, and we've joined together in writing this book, Can We Rock the Gospel? How do we approach the whole subject of popular music in the church today? And we have a good supply, you'll be glad to know, of those books available for you, again, heavily discounted. And then just two of the booklets very inexpensive indeed. The questions are simply obvious and plain on the face of the text. Where is God when things go wrong? And things do go wrong. They do. From tiny things in your life to major issues, to massive issues, to those that capture international headlines, we live in a world where things get unglued and go wrong and are hurtful and painful. Where is God when those things happen? That's a very small booklet on that. And then one that costs a vast amount of money to put together. I happen to know that. You won't be able to see it from out there in detail. It's called Is Anybody Out There? Addresses the whole issue of, well, after all, in today's modern, postmodern world, is there really a God? Does the God of the Bible really exist? And the publishers have put together this booklet using my text, and what they have invested in the production, in the presentation, in the graphics is simply amazing, and is a tremendously well-presented booklet on that subject. So those and others are out there for you, and I would encourage you to make good use of them. And Nick Collins is there, as I say, and I think you will be impressed by the discounts that are being made available. And as I'm only here for one morning, here today and gone tomorrow, here today and gone today, you may want to use a very vernacular phrase. You may want to fill your boots while you have the chance. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to break into a verse, verse 10. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And this is the word of God. Let us pray together. Our great and gracious God, we thank you now for bringing us to the quietness of these moments, and we praise you that we have before us the living and enduring Word of God. And now we pray that you will graciously do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open your Word to our hearts, and open our hearts to your word, and give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every single day we live, each and every one of us is faced with a tidal wave of questions. From the moment our first foot hits the ground, we are engulfed by one question after another. For some of us, beginning, where did I leave my socks? But the questions are there and they multiply. By the time we have breakfast, we've had to face another dozen. And by the time we leave home, we've faced another 100. And as we go into work or wherever we're going, we face, as I say, a tidal wave of questions from the beginning of the day to the end of it. Some of them are very trivial questions, and we can answer them in a flash and move on somewhere else. Some, however, are more serious questions, and they take, of course, a little more serious thought and so forth. Some of them, on reflection, are rather silly questions. You go to a concert or to a public event, and you're looking to get a good seat somewhere, and you see one that's vacant. And so you sidle up to the person sitting next to it, and the rest of the row is full, and you say, can you hear yourself saying it? Is anybody sitting here? And when somebody says that to me, I'm inclined to get up out of my seat, move the chair, look around under it and say, as far as I know, I can see nobody there. But it does seem rather a silly question, doesn't it? Or you're driving along somewhere at night and you see a car broken down. I mean, it seems to be in a terrible state. Smoke and steam is issuing from every orifice in the car, and the front end of the car is up, and somebody is covered in mud and oil and dirt and doing with it. So you decide to be kind to them, and you stop your car, and you go up to them, and what is it that you ask? Is anything wrong? Now, there's a good question. And the person says, no, 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 I've just left my pajamas in here, and I'm just looking for them. Or you're away from town for perhaps many weeks, and you come back, and you see a friend of yours, and he is dressed in black from head to toe. He's got a sober black suit on, sparkling white tie, and a deeply black, sparkling white shirt, I should say, and a deeply black tie. And you say to him, oh, my goodness, you look as if you've been to a funeral. And he says, well, as a matter of fact, I have. Oh, whose funeral? Fred. Oh, is Fred dead? And you say, no, no, but we thought we'd bury him anyway. I mean, it's an utterly trivial question. And we ask them all the time. However, my friends, there are questions that are more serious. Questions that concern our financial affairs, maybe. And we've been wrestling with them for weeks or months. Questions that may affect our health. That doctor's report. That analysis of our blood. The specialist's comment. What they said when we went to hospital, and suddenly, and perhaps for the first time in months or years, our mortality begins to loom larger in our thinking, and we realize that we've got some very important issues to face. Yet the most important issues, the issues that shrink all of those into relative obscurity, are questions that have to do with God and man and their relationship with each other. Those are the really serious questions. God and we ourselves and our relationship with each other. And yet as soon as we raise those questions, they unleash a torrent of further questions. Well, but how do we know that the Bible is true? What exactly does the Bible mean by that? What did Jesus mean when he said this? Did Jesus really live a perfect life? Was his death on the cross all that the Bible says it is? Did he really rise from the dead? And so, as I say, another torrent of questions is unleashed. But I'm here to tell you this morning that this business of questions between you and the Bible is not a one-way street. If I were to gather from this big congregation this morning all the questions that you have about the text of this book, I imagine I might have several thousand, literally. And so obviously I can't address them knowingly this morning. You have a question about the Bible perhaps this morning. Now, I cannot knowingly, now it may be answered in the course of the next, what have I got, an hour and a half, I think, to preach. I'm only kidding, and the doors are locked so you couldn't get out anyway. Your specific question may be answered in the next little while, but it wouldn't be because I knew that was your question. It just may be that's the way it happens. But it is not a one-way street. What I mean by that is this. The Bible has questions to ask us. The Bible has questions to ask you. You have questions to ask it. It has questions to ask you. Now, I've studied this book for 53 years now. So I know all the questions it asks. I mean, I can't remember them all, but I know them all because I've read them all. And I want to bring you three this morning. Here are three questions the Bible asks, and as you may have seen in the publicity for this morning's service and in the sheet you've been given as you came in, I've entitled my message, Three Unanswerable Questions. And what I mean by that is, they are three questions that it is impossible to answer in the affirmative and say, yes, there is a positive, affirmative answer to that question. Now, here is the first. Don't take time to turn it up, please. But for those who take notes, it's in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. And Jesus said this to the people to whom he was speaking. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the question. And I'm as fascinated by where Jesus asked it as to what he asked. He asked it in a place called Caesarea Philippi, in what we now call Israel. Today it's known, by the way, as Banias. And if you go on one of those Holy Land tours, you know, where you dash around from Dan to Beersheba in about 8 days and are able to tell your friends, "I ran today where Jesus walked," then if you go on one of those tours, that coach may stop at Banias. It's near the border with Lebanon. And they'll pour you out of the coach, and you'll see a tiny little trickle coming down the side of the mountain, and you will be told this is one of the three sources of the River Jordan. So out comes your digital camera or your camcorder, and you take a picture of this. And frankly, you could get 10 times as much if you turned your bath tap on. But anyway, you take a picture of this little trickle of water, and you get your Diet Coke and go back into the coach, and you've done Banias. But in Jesus' day, Caesarea Philippi was a very important trading center. Trade routes crossed there. That is where people stopped on the way to their next business appointment, or where they actually stopped and did business. It was an important center where, hear me carefully, people were concerned about profit and loss. Nobody went to Banias to make a loss. No, to Caesarea Philippi to make a loss. Nobody said, "You know, I've been thinking about my business and we're doing very well. I'd like it to shrivel up and die and to go bankrupt. Caesarea Philippi would be a great place to go." No, no. But people might say, "Well, we're doing fairly well here, but you know where to go if we really want this thing to take off? Let's go to Caesarea Philippi. That's where the people are. That's where the trade traffic is. And there we can make money." And everybody is concerned about that. Everybody is concerned about profit and loss. From the old lady sitting by the roadside, pitifully trying to sell the few meager bits and pieces she has around her, to the high-powered executive jet-setting around the world, or breezing into his company on Monday morning in the glittering towers of his office building, they are both concerned about exactly the same thing. No one is saying, "Let's do another day's loss-making here." All of them, each and every one, is concerned, without exception, in making some kind of profit, some kind of gain. Nobody wants to be a failure. Nobody wants to be a reject. Now, the Bible, nowhere teaches that that kind of approach is wrong. Did you know that? Nowhere does the Bible condemn hard work, healthy ambition, the making of profit, the pursuit of excellence, private enterprise, material possessions. The Bible doesn't have a solitary word to say against any of those. Any of them. That may come as a surprise to some of you, and some of you at this stage, but don't jump too soon, some of you may be heaving a great sigh of relief. Abraham, we are told in the Old Testament, was a friend of God, and he was also, and I quote, "very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold." King David, a man after God's own heart, we're told, died full of days, riches, and honor. Job was a man blameless and upright, head and shoulders above his peers, was also the greatest man among all the people of the East. One of Jesus' first disciples was a man called Joseph of Arimathea, and we're told about him simply, he was a rich man. And someone listening so far might say, "Yes, but wait a minute. The Bible says, doesn't the Bible say somewhere, money is the root of all evil?" No, it doesn't. It doesn't actually say anything like that. Although it uses the words money and root and evil in the sentence, it doesn't actually say anything like that. This is what it says. Listen carefully. "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." That's very different and so easy to explain. Or the love of money can lead to all kinds of evil. Here is a fine young businessman doing well, and as the business grows, he feels he's got to give it more and more time. And so he lessens the time he spends with his family, increases the time he spends on his business. Eventually might even become a workaholic and drive himself into ill health. But even if that doesn't happen, and his business grows almost exponentially, but his family suffers. Eventually, there's a family breakdown, a divorce. The children are bereft of a two-parent family, all because of his love for money. Wanted to make more of the stuff. He underpays his employees. That would be a way to make more money. Fiddles his tax return. That would be a way to make more money. So the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So the question Jesus is raising is not one that says, if you've got wealth, if you're increasing in your material possessions, you're in trouble. He says, yes, but what would it matter? What profit would it be to you if you were to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? The question is not, are material possessions good or bad? Because the Bible says they are amoral. They do not have a moral constituent to them. The question is not, are material possessions good or bad, but are they the most important things in your life? I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said, everything that is not eternal is eternally unimportant. Are they the most important things because they're eternally important? And Jesus is so sure of his case, of course, that he takes it to the most extravagant of extremes and says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Not just he owns more business than anybody else, he has more stocks and shares than anybody else, bigger bank balance than anybody else, more Mercedes or BMWs than anybody else, or Rolls Royces than anybody else. But what if he were to gain the entire world? That if he were to go on one of these space excursions which are soon to be offered to us, and to look back and see our blue planet and say, you know, that is all my, that's my possession, that's my pad down there. I mean, the whole thing. I own every bit from the North Pole to the South and around the entire equator. Now, here is a man, Jesus says, and he owns the whole world. But he loses his soul. He's neglected the spiritual side of things. The physical side, the material side, the financial side, the business side. He's really invested hard in that. Looked after his body, gone to the gym, taken all the right multivitamins and all the rest of it. And he is really looking after number one. But he neglects his soul. And Jesus says, now, how does the balance sheet look now? On one side, massive. And on the other side, nothing. My Bible tells me that God is an accountant. I've met some accountants who give me the impression that they're God, but we won't go down there this morning. But God is an accountant, and the Bible says in crystal clear language, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. When you and I reach the end of life, and for the youngest of us, it's going to be in a blink, just in a few years' time at most, God is going to examine the balance sheet, the profit and loss account. That's exactly what is meant by the day of judgment. Here is a man who reaches the end of life. He was a great success in every way that you could think about it. But he has left God out of the picture. And Jesus says, yes, but then when life is left behind, which it must be, and he faces God, then how does the balance sheet look? What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's a lovely story told of, it would be a little community where people knew everybody else's business. And these two men met in a coffee shop one day and they were discussing the death of a very wealthy man in the town who had died the previous day and the death notice was in the paper. And as men and women, of course, might do in the course of conversation, they said, boy, he really did possess a lot of stuff. I wonder how much he left. And his friend said, I happen to know. Oh, you do? And the other fellow was all ears, of course. How much did he leave? And his friend said, everything. But of course, everything. We brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of this world. Are you making some progress in life? I mean, financially, materially, family-wise, property-wise. Are you? Good. I'm glad God has blessed you in that way. Do you know how much of it you will own the day you leave, the moment you leave, a nanosecond after your spirit leaves your body? Nothing. Nothing. all of those things in which you place so much store. Wealth is powerless in the day of wrath. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. And my friend, if your main aim in life, if I were to say to you, what is really driving you at the moment? You would say, this is my number one priority in life. Hear me carefully. If your number one priority in life is making a financial or business or material success of your life, you are building your house on quicksands. Young man joined a lawyer's firm. His father was a partner in it. And on the very first day, the senior clerk said to him, glad to have another member of the family in the company. How are you going to begin here? And the man said, well, I'm very well qualified, but my father's very wise. He's going to give me 6 months in the general office, just getting the feel of what's going on. Good. And what then? Well, I am highly qualified. And after that, you see that department over there, the man there was reaching his last days with the firm. And so I'm going to move into that office and I'll be in charge of that department. Great. I think the man said, you'll sail through that with your qualifications. What then? And the young man said, well, I would expect to do about 5 years there, and I'll have mastered that department. There's a bigger department over here my father would like me to take over, and I'll move from there to there. Oh, I don't think that'll be beyond you, said the clerk. Certainly not with your qualifications, and now with 5 or 6 years' experience in the company, I'm sure you'll make a great success at that. What then? Well, after that amount of time, the senior partner in the company will have retired, and my father will become the senior partner, and he intends to make me the junior partner in the business. That's great, said the clerk. What then? He said, well, perhaps no more than 10 years there, and my father will retire, and I will become the senior partner in the entire business. And the clerk said, well, I will have retired myself by then and won't be there, but it'd be lovely to see that brass plate with another name of another one member of the family's name on it, and that would be absolutely grand, and I'm sure you'll make a great success of what is already a very successful company. What then? And the young man said, well, I want to retire earlier than my father will, and then I want to travel. And, you know, we live in a wonderful world. There's so much to see and do, and I'll be able to afford to do it. And I just want to travel all over the world and see all these wonderful places and cultures and all the rest of it. Well, the clerk said, I've never been able to afford that, but I wish you well in all of it and hope it goes well. What then? And the young man said, well, of course, the time will come when I'll have had enough of all that international travel and so forth. And I want to concentrate on our own country. And we have a wonderful country here and just terrific in so many ways. And I'd just like to explore our country and all the little highways and byways. Fine, said the clerk. That'd be great. And we do live in a wonderful country. What then? And the young man was beginning to be a little bit uneasy. And he said, well, I mean, I'll get older and I want to travel less, I guess. And, eventually I will die. And the senior clerk said, yes, just got one question. What then? Let me ask you that question this morning. What ambitions and plans and hopes do you have for life? Where do you want to go? What do you want to see? What do you want to have? What progress do you want to make in your family, your business, your life, your own? Add it all up. Add it all up. Enjoy it. Love it. And what then? What then? The day you die, you'll have to leave the house, the family, the car, the property, the bank balance, the flat screen, the BMW, the Mercedes, the iPod. Gone. And what then? All of that will be worth nothing. You have thought of that. Is it not important to give a thought to that? That the longest life is gone in a blink. And what then? What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Here is question number two. And it's a question the disciples asked Jesus. Here's the background. It has been said that if there are two things above all that people long for, if they believe them to be so, one is the redemption of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. To put it more simply and graphically, if there are two things that if we could be absolutely certain we could sign up for and know that they were true, one would be all of the past wiped out. None of those negative things, none of those shameful things, none of those things where conscience smites us and says, and you actually did that, said that, thought that, All of that could be just wiped clean. And if, of course, at the end of this life, we could move into an eternal life in which we would never be accountable for all of that that we had done, of which we are ashamed, let alone God being ashamed of what we had done. And you won't misunderstand what I mean by that. If only the past could be wiped out and the future could be absolutely crystal clear, assured and joyous in God's presence forever, we would give anything for that. And Jesus began to preach those very things. I give the forgiveness of sins. I give them eternal life, and no one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, he only had to begin preaching like that, and thousands of people flocked after him, left their daily jobs, hoiked all over the country with him. They just wanted to hear every word he had to say. And then Jesus began to tighten the message and to say, look, I'm not going to set up an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Then he began to say some much more demanding and searching things. And eventually he said, I'm going to be arrested and put to death. Well, that did it. Nobody likes to back a loser. And so the thousands became hundreds, the hundreds became handfuls. And soon there's just this little group of disciples left. And Jesus says to them, do you also want to go away? And this is what they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the second unanswerable question. The unanswerable question is this. Lord, speaking to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I've been in full-time ministry now for just over 40 years. And I keep a pretty meticulous record of everywhere I go, the mileage I travel, what I speak at meetings, how many people are there, all kinds of very interesting statistics. And you may be interested to know the answer to another, I think, very interesting statistic. In all of these years, and I can remember, for example, the day years ago when I preached at my 10,000th meeting, in all of those years, how many people have I made Christians? After all, that's what I'm in the business to do, I guess, some people would say. So you may like to know the exact figure. And I have it here because I keep, as I say, very careful records. And so right up until yesterday, but obviously excluding this morning, here is the total. Nil. None. And you may say, well, have you ever thought of becoming a truck driver? Because there must be some vacancies there. Well, it's kind of you to mention it, but when I need your opinion, I'll ask for it. No, that's never occurred to me. I have not succeeded in making anybody a Christian. I can't do that. That's God's work, not mine. But I have the unspeakable joy, and I had it twice yesterday, of a fine young man coming to me and saying, I just want you to know that when you preached in my church 2 years ago, I became a Christian. Now, that's worth more than 10 million rand. That is just wonderfully encouraging to me. But I cannot make you a Christian. My friend, if you are here this morning, a regular attender at this church, and I hope you are, I would count it a privilege to sit under this man's ministry Sunday by Sunday. If I lived right close to this church in Pretoria, this is where I would be. If they would have me, but this is where I would be. It would. And maybe you're a regular attender here. Well, that's fine. But you're not quite yet a committed Christian. You feel you're nearly there, thinking about it. Well, let me ask you this question. If you will not come to Jesus Christ, not enough to come to Central Baptist or Charles de Kiewit, they can't help you one hoot, in a sense. They can't take you into the kingdom of God. If you will not take that step of committing yourself to Christ, to whom will you go? Do you have any other ideas? Maybe you're a visitor here this morning, and if so, I'm glad you are. And if this is your first visit to Central Baptist, let me encourage you with all my heart not to make it your last visit. Come again next Sunday. Shop is open every week. Come next Sunday. And keep coming. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you will hear the Word of God from this pulpit. And maybe you've been tossing around in your mind a little bit. Well, I wonder if this whole Christian thing... There's so many other religions around. I wonder if Jesus Christ is the only answer. Well, here's the question. If you will not come to Jesus Christ, to have the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, and I'm going to say the words, absolutely guaranteed, if you will not come to him, here is the question. To whom will you go? Do you have any other ideas? Can you name me a single religion, a single pope, a priest, a guru, a teacher, a philosopher? Can you name me any person, any religion, any philosophy, any worldview, any way of life that can grip you by the hand, look you in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven? You have eternal life. Can you answer the question? If you will not come to Christ, to whom will you go? He's the only one with the words of eternal life. And the last question was in our reading earlier from Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Well, now this sounds very dramatic and urgent and important. And indeed, it is. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Earlier in the text, a few verses earlier, the writer says that every violation and disobedience, that is every breaking of God's law, is receiving its just punishment. The breaking of God's law is being punished in your life day by day in ways known to you or unknown, and one day will eventually be punished in the ultimate way by your being shut out of the kingdom of God. The Bible uses this dramatic and brilliant, because it's so easily understandable, phrase, the books will be opened. The books will be opened. Your book, the book of your life will be opened. And every thought that has ever gone through your mind, every word you've ever spoken, every deed you have ever done will be there in the book. The books will be opened. And God will judge you on the basis of what is read in that book. Now, here's the question. As God is a God of utter and absolute perfection, and as his word tells us that nothing unclean, nothing, not even one tiny, slightly off-beam thought, nothing unclean will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you wonder now why the question is what it is? How shall we escape? How shall we escape? I don't have the remotest hesitation in saying that each and every one of us, and I certainly include myself, has broken the law of God, that is, has come short of God's eternal and perfect glory, badly enough, often enough, within the last 24 hours, for God to be utterly just if the ground opened up under our feet and swallowed us up and sent us eternally to hell. You've done quite enough in the last 24 hours to justify that. And God would be just and holy and pure. Are you ready to address the question? Then how shall we escape? Oh, but you see, that's not the end of the sentence. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? That's why I'm here this morning. That's why your pastor has invited me to preach this morning. He did not invite me here, and forgive the crudeness of the language, to dangle you over the pit of hell. That's not what I've been asked to do. I have been asked to bring to you the central heart of the Gospels, of the Bible's message, which we call the Gospel, which simply means the good news. And did you notice how the question finished? How shall we escape if we neglect, if we ignore so great salvation? So God is offering us salvation this morning. He's offering you salvation. And I want to say three things about it as we close. Firstly, it's a great salvation because its need is so great. Its need. That's what we need. We don't need advice on how to live a better life. We don't need, and heaven forfend that we ever get them from some other church leader, here are 10 rules on how to live a happy life, and here are 9 laws on so and so and this and that. No. We don't need any more advice. We're sick with advice. We need to be helped. We need salvation. Because we are guilty, lost, and helpless. My friend, you by nature are as depraved and corrupt and godless as Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, and the 9/11 terrorists. You're not a whit better. And if you are, then you're certainly way above me, because I'm not a whit better by nature. And only the grace of God can change your heart. So the need is so great. And the nature of the salvation is so great. Because God didn't send a deputy. He didn't send a committee. Thank God he didn't send a committee. He came himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was and is God. As fully God as if he were not man, as fully man as if he were not God. And he himself came into this sin-sick, depraved, corrupt, condemned world. And he, Jesus of Nazareth, lived the perfect life that you and I have not lived. And having lived that perfect life, resisted every temptation, being pure and separate and undefiled. He then, amazingly, took that sinless, perfect life and offered it up as a death sacrifice on the cross. Willingly, voluntarily, lovingly, he took the place of a multitude who no man can number. And in his own body and spirit, he bore the entire penalty that those people deserved for their sin. He bore it all. And 3 days later, the reality of what he'd done was demonstrated in the fact that he rose again from the dead and is alive today and is the Savior of all who will turn to him. Now that's good news. That is good. You will never hear better news for the rest of your life. So it's a great salvation because of its need. It's great because of its nature. And it's great because of its nearness. Do you know, I'm glad that this church at Central Baptist doesn't make some of the outrageous claims that I see some churches make. And I don't exclude churches in Gauteng and in this particular area. And I see the placards and I hear the announcements. And I don't know whether to laugh, cry or vomit, but it's one of the three. I'm glad this church doesn't make any of those kind of claims. All this church can offer to you is a crucified and risen Savior. That's all. And if ever this church goes further than preaching a crucified and risen Savior of sinners, I will not accept an invitation to return. I won't. Unless it's to adjust them back to common sense and biblical truth. And I don't think that will become necessary. Look. It's a great salvation because it's near. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Can you not see? Can you not grasp the possibility? Is your heart not beating faster at the thought that you might have come into this service this morning in this place to hear this message in order that now is the time when God will reach out and touch you and move your heart and change your mind and bend your will so that you commit your life to Jesus Christ? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Is God making you willing to do that this morning? And if not, will you do that? And if he is, will you do that? And will you do it now? Before our leader comes to lead us in our last song, shall we bow our heads in prayer together? Has God spoken to you this morning? Forget the person next to you, the person behind you, the things that have filled your mind this week, those that are coming up in the week to come. It's here and now, and God, and you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you willing to call upon him now? Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord, bring me to true repentance. Enable me now to turn from sin and to put my trust in Jesus Christ, to take him as my Savior and as my Lord. Hear me and help me to answer prayer and give me an assurance of being a child of God for Jesus' sake. Amen.